here, and a great juncture and time to reflect. I'm excited about this series in the Kings. I don't know about you, but every week, every new chapter brings some new lesson that is so appropriate. And so I invite you to turn with me to the 14th chapter, where we'll be reading the most of it, not all of it, but the major portion of it, up to verse 20, and that's where we'll stop. You find your place, 1 Kings 14. Let's bow and call upon the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we know that You have established Your kingdom already. It's not here in its fullness, but Lord, we know that through Your Son, our King Jesus Christ, You rule over the affairs of mankind. And though this world seems out of control, Lord, we know that You are the sovereign and the King over all. And we know that countries, even unbelieving leaders, cannot help but in some way fulfill Your plan and perform Your bidding. We pray that we may advance the kingdom of Christ in our day, with its challenges, with its heartaches, with its hopes, that we may bring the only true hope that comes through knowing King Jesus. Lead us in this word this morning, and show us better how to be co-rulers and heirs with You, Lord. Help us to learn the principles and the lessons by which we may advance the kingdom in our day. We pray, Jesus, in Your name. Amen. Beginning at verse 1, at that time, Abijah, son of Jeroboam, became ill, and Jeroboam said to his wife, "Go and disguise yourself so you won't be recognized as the wife of Jeroboam. And then go to Shiloh. Ahijah, the prophet, is there, the one who told me I would be king over this people. Take 10 loaves of bread with you and some cakes and a jar of honey and go to him. He will tell you what will happen to the boy." So Jeroboam's wife did what he said and went to Ahijah's house in Shiloh. Now Ahijah could not see. His sight was gone because of his age. But the Lord had told Ahijah, "Jeroboam's wife is coming to ask you about her son, for he is ill, and you are going to give her such and such an answer. When she arrives, she will pretend to be someone else." So when Ahijah heard the sound of footsteps at the door, he said, "Come in, wife of Jeroboam. Why this pretense? I have been sent to you with bad news. Go tell Jeroboam that this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I raised you up from among the people and made you a leader over my people Israel. I tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you, but you have not been like my servant David, who kept my commands and followed me with all his heart, doing only what was right in my eyes. You have done more evil than all who lived before you. You have made for yourself other gods, idols made of metal. You have provoked me to anger and thrust me behind your back. Because of this, I am going to bring disaster on the house of Jeroboam. I will cut off from Jeroboam every last male in Israel, slave or free. I will burn up the house of Jeroboam as one burns dung until it is all gone. Dogs will eat those belonging to Jeroboam who die in the city, and the birds of air will feed on those who die in the country. The Lord has spoken. As for you, go back home. When you set foot in your city, the boy will die. All Israel will mourn for him and bury him. He is the only one belonging to Jeroboam who will be buried, because he is the only one in the house of Jeroboam in whom the Lord, the God of Israel, has found anything good. The Lord will raise up for himself a king over Israel who will cut off the family of Jeroboam. This is the day. What? Yes, even now, And the Lord will strike Israel, so that it will be like a reed swaying in the water. He will uproot Israel from this good land that he gave to their forefathers and scatter them beyond the river, because they provoked the Lord to anger by making Asherah poles. And he will give Israel up because of the sins Jeroboam has committed and has caused Israel to commit. Then Jeroboam's wife got up and left and went to Tirzah. And as soon as she stepped over the threshold of the house, the boy died. They buried him, and all Israel mourned for him, as the Lord had said through his servant, the prophet Ahijah. The other events of Jeroboam's reign, his wars, and how he ruled, are written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel. He reigned for 22 years, and then rested with his fathers. And Nadab, his son, succeeded him as king. This far, our reading of God's Word. It's an interesting passage, and it's good to remind ourselves as we study the lives of these kings that they all point ahead to the King of Kings. That Jesus is the one who fulfills the hope that people looked for in Israel and Judah's kings. And Jesus is the only king that did not, will not disappoint the earthly rulers. All in some way failed. Even David, it is mentioned from time to time, that he was fully devoted to the Lord and he obeyed him in everything, except that one thing with Uriah the Hittite and his wife. It still gets that mention from time to time. Every human, merely human leader is in some way disappointed. But Jesus Christ is coming. And as we remember this series and think about these lessons, we need to realize our place in Christ right now in these days. We are appointed to be co-rulers under and with Him. We are enthroned, Ephesians tells us, we are enthroned in the heavenly realms, seated with Christ. That's what it means to be seated with Christ. We are enthroned. When we pray in His name, when we intercede, when we bring a cup of cold water to the thirsty in His name, we are bringing the authority, the power, the blessings, the goodness of the kingdom to people in our day. So we need to realize that what we learn from these kings has application to us as ones who rule together to advance the kingdom. Little children at a certain age play a game, and maybe you've played it with them. Sometimes in the wedding chapel, I'll play it with the little kids that come occasionally with the wedding parties. Peekaboo, you know, and you close your eyes, and you're right there still, fully clothed and in plain sight to everybody in the room. But you know what happens when you play peekaboo? You close your eyes, and the little child closes his or her eyes. They assume that they're invisible. Close your eyes and nobody sees you. You've played that game? How many of you remember it? Yeah, we've all played it. It's an interesting one. And the child never seems to tire of it. It's just a delight. I'm invisible. You can't see me. Because I can't see you. You see, they just assume that because suddenly everything disappears around them when they close their eyes, that everybody else is in the same shape they are. I can't see everything. It disappeared, so I disappeared, and you can't see me. Of course, it doesn't work that way. It's so easy to become invisible at that age. You just shut your eyes. Now, adults never do this. They never fall for that, do they? Or do they? I think we do it all the time, especially in relationship to spiritual realities and God. We just shut our eyes to everything He's doing around us. We refuse to believe, and we therefore assume that it makes God go away, don't we? Well, that's what this king did. King Jeroboam, he played this game of I'm invisible and therefore God is invisible. I don't believe in Him, therefore that made Him go away. He doesn't exist. I just push ahead with my life and ignore Him, therefore God is gone. It doesn't work that way. God has a way of getting attention. And he began to get Jeroboam's attention in the very first opening verse here. It says, at that time, Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, became ill. We see an ailing child, an ailing Abijah. That's an interesting thing, the name that Jeroboam gave this child. Abijah means Yahweh is my father. Remember who this king was. He was the one who erected and established idolatry in the very heart of those northern kingdoms. He laid idol worship, golden calf worship, over the name of Yahweh so that he had synthesized the true name of God with the garbage religions of the world, and he corrupted the whole thing. And yet, maybe in a gesture to tip the hat, give God a little nod, the true God, Israel's God, he named one of his sons, God, Yahweh, is my father. And it's this child, not Jeroboam's only child, as we learn, but this child, with the name of God embedded in his name, that becomes ill. And it's interesting. A man can be hard as nails, stubborn against the things of God, have no use. He can be defiant, ignore the word, but that same man's heart will melt like butter. And he'll fall to his knees and call upon God if his son's life is in trouble. It's all it takes to bring a parent to their knees, the welfare or the lack of it of their child, a grave illness. Makes prayers out of all of us who do pray regularly and those who don't. It's Jeroboam. He's no different. His son Abijah lay ill, and we have to understand gravely ill, because Jeroboam, who had no use for God or a true prophet, was now ready to seek a prophet of Yahweh and not all the phony priests and prophets that he had in his hire. He goes out and he knows where the real man of God is. And he devises a royal ruse. These are the points. An ailing Abijah. Now we're in point two. He devises a royal ruse, a deception. You see, Jeroboam knew that his standing with God wasn't very good. Not with all he'd done. And he knew that no true prophet of the Lord would be granting him any favors. Look, one man of God from Judah had come up, we saw last week, and under the command of God, wouldn't even sit down at the table and break bread with him. Wouldn't eat, wouldn't even drink water, let alone the king's wine or anything else. So Jeroboam knew he was on the outs with God and God's real prophets. But he knew where he lived. And so he developed a royal ruse, this deception, and said, well, you know, my wife isn't always in the public eye, but, you know, maybe if she disguises herself and goes as somebody else and brings us to the prophet won't know. He'll say some kind of good word and he'll call upon God in his power and heal my child. It also shows what a defective understanding Jeroboam had of God. Somehow you could fool him. All you had to do was put on a little mask and a disguise, pull the hood over your head, and sneak in and claim to be somebody else. And if the prophet couldn't figure it out, somehow God, the God of the universe, would be blind and dumb too. That was this magical view that all the Canaanites and all the other ites around the land had. This idea of a gods that could be tricked and manipulated into giving them favors. And so Jeroboam's no different. He has this deficient view of God, and he thinks, okay, wifey, you go to the prophet for me. You kind of cover up, change your voice a little. And here, let's take an offering, 10 loaves of bread, and there are a few other things there. Let me see. 10 loaves of bread, some honey. Anyway, yeah, some cakes and a jar of honey. Not anywhere near what a king could bring, but look, he wants to deceive him. The NIV notes makes mention, this is what a common person, a farmer, that might bring. And so even the offering is part of the deception. I wonder how many, even in the church, as it celebrates around the world today, are deceiving God with their offerings, giving less than what He's given them, giving far less, and pretending to have little, or pretending that it doesn't matter. But Jeroboam here, it's part of the deception. He thinks God doesn't really see. And at issue in this whole passage is who's really blind. See, the title of the message is The God Who Sees Our Hearts. And it's the irony that a blind prophet actually sees more than a sighted king. So Jeroboam's wife tiptoes up to the door. And then we're told about a sightless seer, Ahijah. Point three, the sightless seer, this blind prophet. Second half of verse 4:14 tells us that as soon as she came up, it says, now Ahijah could not see. His sight was gone because of his age. Verse 5, but the Lord had told Ahijah, Jeroboam's wife is coming to ask you about her son, for he is ill, and you're to give her such and such an answer when she arrives. She'll pretend to be someone else. See, this is the interesting thing. This prophet's advanced in years. His eyesight's gone. In the natural, he can't see a thing. But just like the blind in the natural world today, you compensate with other senses. They say often that the sense that's most devastating to lose is the one of hearing. But you see, Ahijah had that intact. And even if his physical hearing was gone, his heart was open to God. He was that channel for the word of the Lord. He represented the word of God in this disobedient land, in this disobedient kingdom. And a blind prophet who has the word of the Lord will see far more than a sighted king who thinks he can act in secret and disguise and fool God. And that's what you've got to understand here. Jeroboam's an absolute fool, but the man of God who is blind for all the world's concern sees far more because all he has to do is hear it from God. And he does. Jeroboam's wife pads up to the door, just about to knock, and imagine her shock when Ahijah calls out, why the pretense, wife of Jeroboam? Come on in. I've got bad news for you. Sit down. Let's chat. Tell you just what you think you're doing and just what God's going to do about it. You know, I've experienced this. It doesn't always happen in this kind of an astonishing way. There are, even in reports of missionary activity around the world, in the churches and that, from time to time, God gives people, in response to prayer, what some have called a word of knowledge or a revelation of knowledge. This isn't a new scripture, a new word, but God simply gives someone insight into what someone has been doing. They think they're covering up. And someone just blurts it out and says this and this and this, and they're right on. But you know how it's most often happened in my own life as I look over my preaching ministry? There are many, many times when I've preached from a passage and I've said something. It wasn't even in my manuscript in exactly that way, but I said something in a specific way. I used an illustration or an example, and someone comes up after the service and says, what you said, I knew God was speaking right to me. I knew that He knew exactly where I was. And yeah, it was. That experience, that encounter with the Word of God, which in itself, as Blackaby reminds us, is in effect an actual encounter with God. Whenever His Word opens up to you, whenever God speaks to you in such a way, or even through the understanding of Scripture, that encounter with God's Word is an encounter with God Himself. And I've seen that again and again. In times talking with someone, witnessing and all that, said something, had no idea of how significant it was, and that was the one word or the one phrase that broke that person's heart, and they came back either right then or later and said, it was that thing. And I realized God had guided my words. Maybe you've experienced that, either on the delivery end or the receiving end. Maybe you've heard of that in someone's testimony. I just want to assure you that though this is a very dramatic example, this continues to happen again and again, every day, somewhere in the world, as God is pleading with, calling, dealing with people to bring them into obedience, to bring them into His promise, and all the goodness that He desires to give them. And so once again, Jeroboam's wife now sees the power of God's word. A blind prophet knows exactly who she is and what she's doing before she even gets through the door. It's astonishing. But God is still astonishing people today. Why this pretense? Do you have any idea who you're trying to deceive? God's eyes are over all the earth. There's nothing hidden from His sight. But think of that scripture in Hebrews, the fourth chapter. I'd like to read it for you. It reminds us of with whom we are dealing and with whom you and I are interacting. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. It says, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. God sees. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. Wow. Jeroboam only saw in the natural. He refused to see what was happening all around him in the spiritual, in the supernatural, that God, by His grace, was continually breaking into his world, upsetting his routines, trying to turn him back to obedience. And he simply refused. And yet he thought he could deceive God. There's no way. God sits above all the highest heavens. God is in the very spiritual center of the universe. And there's nothing that is not laid bare before his eyes. And it's not just the outward thing. It's not like a Google Earth where you can just see the tops of the buildings and the streets and the cars. God can see inside the houses, inside the cars. And God is not like a man who judges and looks just on the outward appearance, we learn. But he looks in the heart. His word penetrates to the very motive and attitude of our deeds and our very thoughts. Google Earth will never do that, no matter how good the technology gets. But God Earth has got the whole panorama inside and out. God sees you. God sees me. From the inside out, He knows us. He knows what makes us tick. He knows what we fear. He knows what we hope for. And he understood Jeroboam completely. What follows the unmasking of this, that a sightless prophet unmasks the deception, what follows is the word that God has, a word that involves both wrath and mercy. The very first thing God does in verses 6, about halfway through verses 9, he recounts the promise to Jeroboam. He tells his wife, look, you tell Jeroboam, remember, I made him king. I took the northern kingdoms away from David and left David only two. I gave him his position. He rules at my bequest. And he just reminds him all of it, but he says, but you didn't walk in my ways like I told you. You are nothing like David, who served me with all his heart. You're worse than everybody before you. So he gives the grounds for his judgment. And then he pronounces his judgment in verses 10 and 11. He says, because of this, I'm going to bring disaster on the house of Jeroboam. I'll cut off from Jeroboam every last male in Israel, slave or free. I'll burn it up like someone burns dung for fuel. We're talking about cow chips, oxen fodder, poop. I'm just going to burn you up and your whole house like refuse on the fire till there's nothing left. Got a little ahead. There's a phrase here I don't want us to miss. Part of his grounds, after all the promises and after making the false gods, he sums it up this way. What you did, Jeroboam, you thrust me behind your back. Verse 9. You provoked me to anger and you thrust me behind your back. That, to me, is a captivating phrase. Because it just sums it all up, doesn't it? What does it mean, folks, to thrust God behind your back? Well, it means to rule at his pleasure, to be advanced and to be placed in a favorable position by God's power and simply credit yourself, your own political smarts, your own cunning, your own strength, your attractiveness and your leadership skills and ability to gather a following who will support you. You give God no credit, you take it all for yourself. That's one way you thrust God behind your back. You thrust forth your hand to seize his prophet and you see an astonishing sign and a miracle. God's your hand withers. And then in answer to your earnest and desperate prayers, you're immediately restored. And you thrust that behind your back. And you ignore that. And you continue to plow ahead, pursuing your own way, continuing your rebellion, like God doesn't matter. That's how people thrust God behind their back. How do you do it? How do I do it? We do it when we just take up our day without a thought or a prayer for how God wants us to live it, and we just push on with our routine. You know, David in the psalm said, Lord, though I take my life in my hands every day, I will not forget you. That's a good comment because it's a reminder of what we are so apt to do. Because we're so used to handling the routines and the obligations and tasks of our lives, it's so easy to think we're in control and God's not. We thrust God behind our back when we eat our daily bread and fail to acknowledge that it's God who put it there. We think it's by our own cleverness, our own hard work that we got it. Jeroboam thrust God behind his back, but he's not the only one who does that. He dissed God and treated him as irrelevant, though every aspect of his life over his short 22-year reign, God must have met him on countless occasions, times he refused to acknowledge it, protecting him from assassination, protecting him from attacking armies, and all kinds of other things. But he never once acknowledged God, except when he was in trouble. And even then, he does it through trickery and manipulation like we see now. Well, God pronounces judgment, total disaster on his house, no burial. That's a sign of dishonor. The idea that one's corpse would not remain intact to be buried is a terrible, terrible shame. And Jeroboam and all of his household basically said, look, in the city, you die in the city. Those who belong to you, they'll be eaten by dogs. Nothing more disgusting than to be dog food. And those who die in the fields, the birds of the air will scavenge their flesh, pick out their eyes, and eat their rotting corpses. But no one will bury them, no one will acknowledge them or you, and no one will mourn your passing. There'll be no heirs. Your family line dies here, and it starts today. Not only that, he says, but all the northern tribes, they're going to go into exile. That doesn't happen right away. It's a fearful thing, the power and the responsibility of a leader. Part of why God was so upset with Jeroboam was because he misused his leadership influence to lead a whole nation astray. And God holds him accountable for that. He holds everyone in the nation accountable too. Each individual in it for following Jeroboam. But God's upset with Jeroboam because he misused his leadership to lead a whole part of God's people into idolatry. The power of a leader is an awesome thing, and it can be an awful thing when it's misused. Total judgment, no burial, food for dogs and vultures and hawks and whatever. But then he pronounces mercy in the midst of his wrath. Abijah will die, the boy that bears God's name. But this is interesting, and you read it in verses 12 and 13. As for you, go back home. When you set foot in your city, the boy will die. This one gets a burial. This one is going to be remembered. All Israel will mourn for him and bury him. He is the only one belonging to Jeroboam who will be buried. Why? Because he is the only one in the house of Jeroboam in whom the Lord, the God of Israel, has found anything good. I find that remarkable because that says a lot about God. He pronounces this sweeping, total disaster on Jeroboam's home. But he makes one exception. And there's one reason. Because that one child that bore the name of Yahweh, God is my father, apparently, in the spiritual realities of it, truly made God his father. Chose against his corrupt father, Jeroboam, and chose for Yahweh. Can you imagine how hard that would be? This whole corrupt household, all this idolatry, this pagan priesthood, sacrificing falsely in the name of the Lord, and all that, and this one child chooses against all that corruption and stands alone against his entire family to be a true servant of the Lord. Because God doesn't say, I found something good in someone lightly. That's not just some surface observation. Remember, God looks on the heart. And that's what he was primarily looking at. And he says, this boy is mine. It's like, I think of Abraham, when God came down ready to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah for the gross and pervasive evil there. And he says, should I reveal this thing that I'm about to do to Abraham? You know, Lot's there and Lot's family and all that. Should I tell him what I'm up to? And he decides to go ahead. And he talks with Abraham. And Abraham says, you know, hey, if there are 50 righteous, and God says, well, yeah, for 50. And if there are 25 or so, and Abraham keeps whittling him on down. If there are just 10 righteous men in that city, would you spare the whole city? God says, even for 10. But God didn't even find one. He took Lot, all mixed up, compromised and confused. He took him and his family out, and they all made it except his wife, whose heart was really still in Sodom and all that filth. He took the one righteous out and destroyed the city. God is never indiscriminate or capricious in his judgment. He still looks for what is good. His eyes range to and fro throughout the earth to try the hearts of men, to see if there are any who seek God. And those he spares. Those he spares. He doesn't destroy them. This is what's ironic, because he says, the boy's going to die. The one good thing I found in your house, he's going to die, and it's going to happen right now. As soon as you enter your city. And we read it, the word of God without fail was fulfilled as soon as her feet crossed the threshold of her house in Tirzah. The child died right then and there. But I say that was a mercy. Isaiah 57, 1 and 2. Isaiah, who prophesied in the time of the kings, he says, the righteous perish, and no one ponders it in his heart. Devout men are taken away, and no one understands that the righteous are taken away to be spared from evil. The overall pattern in the kings is untimely early deaths is a sign of God's displeasure, his curse. We're going to see a lot of kings who last a few days or only a few years because of their wickedness. But every now and then, God takes His own home early to spare them the suffering with all the rest who are going to come under His judgment. And that's what He did with Abijah. He took the child's life there. I don't know how old Abijah was, young or maybe a young prince ready and in line to assume the kingdom. But obviously he was loved by the people. And they mourned him when he was buried, exactly as God's word said. And it was for another son, again a wicked son, Nadab, son of Jeroboam, who took his place. That's where the prophecy ends, the events of this particular section. It sums up the other events of Jeroboam's reign, verse 19, his wars and how he ruled or misruled. They're all written in the book of the Annals of the Kings of Israel. He reigned for 22 years and then rested with his father, and Nadab, his son, succeeded him as king. As we close the message, I'd like you to think, we go into a new year coming that all kinds of things continue to happen as our world thrusts God behind their back. Distresses, signs of God's judgment, and also signs of His mercy mixed in. Think again of the song that we played last week. How good, how bad does it have to get? How many losses, how many regrets before you'll change? Before we'll start setting God apart as Lord always in our hearts, rather than pushing Him behind us so that we can continue to pursue what we want rather than what He wants. As we prepare our hearts to break the bread, to sit at table with God, something God wouldn't allow Jeroboam, but He invites us to do. As we prepare to sit at table with Him, we might examine our hearts this week and in this time of reflection and ask, Lord, how do I thrust You behind my back? What are the ways that I especially am ignoring Your all-seeing, all-powerful Word? What are the ways that my eyes are blind and I'm refusing to look at the obvious? It would be good to do an inventory. As we'll get together for a time of prayer this New Year's Eve and praying in the New Year. We're not going to stay up till midnight, folks. I don't last that long. I don't know about you. Kids can do it. They can stay up till 2, 3. I can't do it anymore. It makes my bones hurt. But we're going to come together and pray. We're going to share food. Think about the things that you want to do differently. The ways that you want to be more open to God's leading and presence and direction in your lives. Let's not be like a Jeroboam who thrusts God behind us in order to pursue our own thing. Let's understand that if we will listen for the word of the Lord, we may not see everything going on around us. We may not understand everything, but we will see more than all the pundits, all the sages, all the economic forecasters and that in our world today. We'll see things more clearly if we'll listen for His word and take it to heart. God sees our hearts, folks. As Bette Midler said, God is watching us. He's watching us. He sees our every move, and He understands our every motive. And He sees more than we are often ready to admit that He sees and knows. So let's be honest with Him. Let's start the new year with a renewed commitment. Bow with me now and let's pray. Father, let Your word search us. And don't let us shrink back from things You might say to us that we've not been willing to hear, we've not wanted to hear. And Lord, rejoice our hearts with a fresh revealing of Your promises to us. Encourage us. Let us know that even in judgment, You always have mercy. Your eyes are always looking for just the slightest glimmering of a desire for you, a turning to you, a wanting to walk in your ways, Lord, may you find that desire in each one of us. May we be like Abijah, who bore your name. We bear your name, Lord Jesus. We're called Christians. Help us to truly be like you, Jesus. And to that end, may your word live richly in us and direct our steps. In Jesus, your name we pray. Amen.